Good morning, church. It's good to see you all here this morning. We're going to jump right into things here this morning. This is a continuation of what I had spoken on about a month ago here out of John chapter 17. And what's kind of interesting is in the meantime, in the span of that month that has elapsed between then and now, that is not the only time that we've talked about John chapter 17 as a church. It's showed its head a couple times in the missions conference that we just had. In particular, I remember Jonathan Weber making references. And I find that to be a curious thing. Sometimes in the life of a believer, individually so, God brings something up again and again and again, and we're supposed to pay attention to it, right? Sometimes he does that collectively as well for a church, and he brings something up again and again. So church, I'm going to suggest to you, and I don't think it's too far-fetched a suggestion to say that God wants us to pay attention to something out of John chapter 17. With that in mind, pay attention, which, you know, is the battle cry of the preacher, but yet really, pay attention to what it is that God may have for us this morning. We're going to start this morning by reading out of John chapter 17, verse 14. And this has kind of been our passage that anchors our discussions so far. So John chapter 17, verse 14, it says, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." As we would say, in the world, but not of the world. In the world, but not of the world, is the idea here. Like I said, last time I preached, this was the theme of our discussion. For the sake of continuity, I like to do review. And you may be sitting there like, oh, please no. Okay, I do. And so what we're going to do is we're just going to really briefly talk about what we talked about last time. We're going to launch from that into what we're talking about this time. Last time, we talked about three truths out of John chapter 17, kind of guiding principles that we see from that passage. And the first one is God's truth will cause separation from the world, and even animosity from the world. Okay, so the point is, do not be surprised at persecution when it happens. Do not be surprised at opposition when it happens. But also, do be surprised if your life does not invite any sort of criticism from the world around you. Because if you're walking with Christ, the world's not going to agree with you. So don't be surprised, and at the same time, do be surprised, right? Truth number two, the believer is left in the world to take joy in the Father's will and work for their lives, and that joy cannot be stolen unless the believer willfully relinquishes it. So there is going to be persecution in this world, in this life. We accept that, but guess what? There's joy to be had despite that. They're in the midst of that. And also, there's great help to be had if we remain faithful and dependent. That's one of the other things that we find out of John chapter 17. And the third and final truth that we talked about last time was that the believer is sanctified and prepared to be in the world. I don't always feel prepared for what the world has to throw at me, but we are prepared. We have Christ. We have the Holy Spirit inside of us. We have truth in his word, and we are prepared. And we talked about sanctification. We said that sanctification isn't a convenient process that we stumble into among the bustle of our daily lives. It doesn't work like that. Rather, it is a miraculous process. It is a divine process that God works in us as we abandon our wills to pursue his. So that's kind of what we talked about last time. And one of the key thoughts that we mentioned was this, that the Christian is not ruined by living in the world, but rather by the world living in him. The Christian is not ruined by living in the world, but rather by the world living in him. And that was kind of the key thought last time. What we're going to do is we're going to dive right into that thought this morning. And we're going to ask a question. What does it look like when the world lives in the believer? That's the nature of our discussion here this morning, and we're going to kind of get into that. I'm going to suggest that there are kind of three ways. We're going to go after three ways that the world lives in a believer, and I'm going to make a disclaimer, which is typical of when I preach. I usually get up here and I make a disclaimer and say, hey, I can't cover it all. Guess what? I cannot cover all the ways that the world could live in a believer. Okay, there's no end to depravity's imagination. If we covered them all today, there would be like 10 more tomorrow that we would come up with as humanity, right? So what we're going to do here this morning is we're just going to look at some big, broad brushstroke kind of things that are ways that the world might live in a believer. And in fact, I'm not even going to say might live. I'm going to say that the world will, okay? These are some things that are so common that they are expected to crop up in the life of a believer. So we need to watch our lives for it. And so that's what we're going to be talking about here this morning. And if you're one of those that loves to follow along in your Bibles, go ahead and turn to 1 John chapter 2. We're going to kind of launch off of this passage here. 1 John chapter 2, in verse 15, it says here, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, for all that is in the world, the desire of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." So this fairly familiar passage here, right? And nothing too obscure here this morning out of 1 John chapter 2. And what is cool about this is it's beautifully complementary to what's going on in John chapter 17. In the high priestly prayer, Jesus is praying, you know, "Father, I do not pray that you take them out of the world," right? He is that believers remain in the world. In 1 John chapter 2, he's saying, "Hey, but do not be of the world, in the world, but not of the world." And these thoughts, they go together. And he makes a very profound observation. Basically, what he does is he sums up all worldliness that could show up in a believer's life in broad brushstrokes, in the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, and the pride of life. And so, we're going to kind of talk along those as our themes and as our topics here this morning. And let's dive right into the desire of the flesh. The term flesh invokes the idea of a selfish outlook that pursues its own ends. It is a selfish outlook that pursues its own ends. We would call it our natural desire to look out for number one. You guys kind of familiar with that statement, "I'm looking out for number one," right? That's the idea behind kind of the desire of the flesh and what's going on here. And the desire of the flesh can work itself out in a lot of different sorts of ways. So it could work itself out in materialism. Things make me happy, so I will get many things, right? It is a selfish outlook. It's going to pursue its own ends. And if stuff makes me happy, then guess what? I'm going to get bunches of stuff. That's what we call materialism, right? Kind of associated with that would be hedonism. Okay, starts on the premise, I am most important, so my enjoyment in life is the most important thing, so I'll pursue pleasure, right? Hedonism. And that kind of happens there. Or like this, neglecting the weak. Their problems aren't my concern. Okay? Or similar to that, despising the poor or helpless. Their needs distract from fulfilling my own desires. Remember, a selfish outlook doesn't have room for someone else's needs or desires being placed in front of our own, right? Or this, sexism or racism. I'm the best, so naturally I view other people or people groups as lesser. You know, if I'm number one, they are number two or more, right? And that's kind of how desire of the flesh could play itself out, how this mindset could play itself out and be shown in day-to-day life here. And the desire of the flesh is so ingrained in us that if you look back to Adam and Eve, if you look back to the garden, you're going to find it there. In Genesis chapter 3, if you guys have fast fingers, you can turn all the way back there. Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, it reads like this. It says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?' And the man said, 'The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate.' And the Lord said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" So remembering, the desire of the flesh is a selfish outlook on life that pursues its own ends, right? AKA, looking out for number one. So, first of all, the first kind of thing that we pull out of this passage, first conclusion, is playing hide and seek with God is basically a broken game. Okay, He's omnipresent, right? That is a very lopsided game to play. And I'm going to suggest that Adam and Eve probably should have known better, right? Spent a little time with God, they should have known. Like, hiding's not going to work. So that's a weird thing that they hide. Let's just start with that. Instead of confessing their sin, their first natural response was to hide, like from God. No, they know it's not going to work. They try it anyway, right? That's weird. They're obviously guilty. They're obviously exposed before God, but they try it anyway because they are driven by the desire of the flesh, a selfish outlook, a preserving self kind of outlook in life. And I think when you're completely busted, when you know that you are roasted, what is the logical thing to do? Well, repentance is the logical thing to do, right? For Adam and Eve, that probably should have been their go-to, but they didn't do it. Why? Because repentance requires willfully exposing yourself to consequences. And that is straight up opposed to the desire of the flesh. Desire of the flesh doesn't want that. Doesn't want the consequences, nothing like that. So we'll even go as far as to do the ridiculous to avoid that. I have a story that's kind of like this. Growing up, my sister, I have a younger sister by 2 years, she went through a phase in life. I can only refer to it as the I didn't do it phase. Okay, maybe you have a child that is in that phase. Lord bless you and help you. But everything that she did was I didn't do it. I didn't do it. It's not my fault. Whether it was her fault or it wasn't her fault, didn't matter. That was her response to everything in life. And I remember distinctly one time, it was Sunday afternoon, you know, family's heating up leftovers, that sort of thing. You're just kind of, whatever's around the house, you're going to eat it, and that's lunch, okay? She grabbed something out of the fridge, decided that it needs to be microwaved. The problem is, it was like decidedly not microwavable. And she sticks it in there, and the microwave does what it does, and suddenly sparks and smoke and horrible noises. And my dad rushes over to try to turn it off. And as her hand is yet on the microwave, she shouts to all of us, "I didn't do it." At that moment, I felt a word of the Lord, an exhortation to give my sister. I said, "You did!" And she replied to me, "I didn't." And then this went back on and back and forth. "You did, you didn't, you did, you didn't." You know, those deep conversations that brothers and sisters have with each other. Crazy thing. It completely exposed there as wrong. She did it. And decided to opt for that instead. Why? It's just the desire of the flesh working itself out in us. My sister's not a horrible person. She's much better than me. But I'm just saying, in this situation, you see, there's an example of that, and we do this. It's like built into us, and that's what Adam and Eve does. And guess what? When hiding doesn't work, Adam proceeds to throw Eve under the bus. Let's think about that for a second. Bone of his bones, flesh of his flesh, his only companion in the entire world. And without hesitation, he throws her under the bus in order to preserve himself. It'd be funny, except it's not. Like, this is how strong the pull of the desire of the flesh is. Understand? Like, the ridiculous in order to work itself out in our lives. I can't believe he did that. But before we get to hating on Adam or Eve for the decisions made back then, we understand this is the same with us, right? It's built into us too. We have to look for this in our own lives too. We tend to look out for number one, don't we? And that's what I want us to understand. One of the great enemies of our spiritual walk is the desire of the flesh. It's the reason why we generally will avoid doing hard things. Not talking about like hard things to get stuff that you like a little project or something like that, or a hobby. I'm talking about like hard things that like you don't get anything out of it. You do it because it's good or it's right. We avoid that stuff, unless there's something in it for me, right? It's the reason why football season can take more commitment than church ministry can. It's the reason why bullies exist in like schools and in life, because someone is built into them that I'm more important than everyone else and I can treat people the way I want, right? It's the reason why absolute power corrupts absolutely and why people generally kind of agree with that statement. It is this built into us, the desire of the flesh, and it works its way out in all of our lives, and we need to pay attention to it in our lives. And here's why: because you can't successfully count the cost and follow Christ while clinging on to the desires of the flesh. They're opposed to each other. One serves self, one serves God. You can't have both. And I'm telling you, church, you have to look out for this as you will the other two, because it's not just that it might show up in your life. It is. It is there. You need to watch for it. The next one is the desires of the eyes. The term desire of the eyes could be understood as everything that entices the eyes. Everything that entices the eyes. Little kind of like disclaimer, clearly this includes sexual lust, okay? It references this, it encompasses this, and I think naturally our minds go to that. We think about desire of the eyes, and we think, oh yeah, you know, internet pornography, things like that, stuff you look at. Obviously, yes, I agree with that, okay? But I'm also going to say this is broader than that, everything that entices the eyes. It could be broadened out to like envy or craving power or things like that. It's broader than that. And to prove it, we're going to look at Genesis 3:6 and see what happened there in the garden. It says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and it ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." And now the word here that says it was a delight to the eyes, delight literally means desire. It was a desire to the eyes. I mean, Genesis chapter 3, people, and you have the desire of the eyes. It's already there. It's crazy. It's crazy. It's there right away. And obviously, Eve's desire here is not sexual in nature. We're talking about fruit, people, okay? Like, it just lets us know it is broader than that, is everything that entices the eyes. And why were her eyes enticed? What was it? What drove that? Well, it says she desired it because it was good for food. Okay, biblical evidence that you shouldn't grocery shop on an empty stomach. Okay, look where that got us. No. That is not the takeaway here. Don't put it in your notes. Okay, she desired to be made wise, right? She desired to be made wise. And it also says she desired to be like God. And I think that's the big one. Desired to be like God. Here's the irony. They're already like God. They're made in his image. They had that fellowship, that open communication with him. Like, what more did they want? In the midst of their pursuing the desires of their eyes, they forfeited the great desire of their souls. And that's fellowship with God. They made a trade. They made a bad, bad trade. And I tell you what, we make the same trade as well. In the midst of the pursuit of the desires of our eyes, we find that we forfeit the great desires of our souls. And no amount of fulfillment in our eyes will ever satiate the void of a soul. It won't do it. It won't satisfy it. It won't fill it. It's like if your car's running low on gas, which is probably all the time, right? And you're like, oh man, I got to go to the Quick Trip again, pick up some donuts and coffee or whatever. You know, got to go fill up on gas. And you get there, and everybody's in the line for gas. And you're like, man, I don't want to wait for gas. What is this world coming to, right? So instead, you decide, no one's in the diesel line. I'll just put diesel in. So you pull up your car, you pump that thing full of diesel, right? Is your car going to run on that? No. No, the answer is no. Don't try it, please, no. It's not going to run on that. And the same is true with us. You know, you can fill yourself up with the desires of the eyes, but guess what? Your soul doesn't run on that. It won't do it. And that's the reason why those who are caught in porn have an ever-increasing desire for an ever-diminishing satisfaction. Guess what? Your soul doesn't run on porn. It's the reason why people compulsively buy things they don't need or why advertisements can be so effective. Okay, guess what? Your soul doesn't run on stuff. It's why we attempt to keep up with the Joneses or adapt to the next fashion trends despite the fact that they're, you know, cyclical and redundant. And, you know, your soul doesn't run on that. And that's what we're trying to say. It's gas and diesel. It doesn't work like that. And essentially what the desire of the eyes is, I think it is a desire for what's promised to the eyes. If I were to break it down, porn promises pleasure, okay? A new car promises status, maybe, or that new car smell. Maybe just can't get enough, right? A fashionable wardrobe could promise acceptance. Hanging out at a Starbucks with your MacBook and your skinny ripped jeans and like overpriced coffee, you know, promises a certain type of image. And I said it for service. Nobody here really struggles with that, but there's some dude in Seattle that just can't get enough of that, right? So, we chase whatever to get essentially what it promises to us, right? The desires of the eyes is what we're getting at here. And to bring full circle to the irony of it all, we're made in the image of God, are we not? You guys can nod your head. I'm not trying to trap you at anything here. We're made in the image of God. We're saved by the mercy of God, right? You believe in Christ? Yes? Okay. We're invited to abide with God and to know him. These are all really good things, right? And they're all true. So like Adam and Eve, we can have fullness of purpose and satisfaction in this life being exactly what God has made us to be. It's right there in front of us. And guess what we do? We turn to the desires of the eyes instead. It's our natural stinking tendency. Stinking is a biblical word, okay? So it is our natural tendency to do it. And let me tell you, church, it's a tragedy. It's a tragedy. I wrote a parable of football because I'm a football nut and that's a character flaw of mine. So this would be like a player in the Super Bowl. He's playing in the Super Bowl. His team is down. 10 seconds remain on the clock. They must have a touchdown to win. The opposing team kicks off, and he receives the ball. He sprints, he dodges, he jukes, and he spins his way through the defenders and breaks free into open field. He's at the 30. He's at the 25. He's at the 20. Everything he's worked for his entire life is all there in front of him. The nearest defender is 10 yards behind him. No one can catch him. Suddenly then he looks to the sidelines and he notices the cheerleaders. Yeah, I know, right? He slows down at the 15. He stops at the 10. Did one of them just wave to him? The other guys would think he's pretty cool if he was dating one of them, get some arm candy, you know. Suddenly, he's hit from behind. A back-breaking blow drives him into the turf, and his ears begin to throb with the sounds of cheers and shouting. He looks up, and the clock reads zero. The game is over, and he lost. And for the rest of his life, he will not remember the smile and the wave from the desire of his eyes, no. He'll remember what the end zone looked like from 10 yards out. He will remember the jeers of the fans who hate him, and he will remember a lifetime of preparation that is now wasted. That's what he'll remember. Church, here's the warning. Here's the warning. Exchanging our God-given purpose and identity for the desires of our eyes is a tragedy we will not quickly live down. It is a tragedy we will not quickly live down. It is a shame we will bear as we cross into eternity. Do not exchange for the desires of the eyes. And we are prone to it, so we must watch for it. The last thing we're talking about here is the pride of life. Desire of the flesh, desire of the eyes, pride of life. And this is an interesting phrase because the word used for pride here is only found one other place in the Bible. And you think, wow, it's only two places in the Bible. Where's the other place? Well, it's in the book of James, the biblical book of holy butt kickings. So we're going to go there and check out what it means. In James chapter 4, verse 13, it says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil." Now, the word that James chooses, the word is translated arrogance, pride and arrogance. They're like the same word together. And James, what he does is use it to contrast two different perspectives on life. The one accepts God's will and is prepared to conform to it. And then the other one elevates human will to the status of sovereignty. So these two opposing, contrasting perspectives on life. So I think if I'm throwing out a simple definition of this word, pride, it would be self-glorifying, it would be empty talking, or hypocritical, is the best way I can try to put a label on it. So the passage in James could read like this: "As it is, you boast in your empty pride. All such boasting is evil." In 1 John, it would read, "The self-glorifying and empty pride of life." Something of that nature, all right? And I try to think about, like, what's a modern-day equivalent? How can we wrap our mind around this? And I'm going to say, again, I'm stuck on, like, sports and football and stuff, like trash talk. Trash talk is a way that I think we could get our mind around this. We're familiar with it. It's full of clever put-downs. We're all better at it than we like to admit, you know. Trash talk is something we're kind of familiar with. Rapids people, trash talk people from, like, Adam's Friendship. Don't lie to me, I grew up here, I know it's true. LHS students will trash talk like SPASH students. And it doesn't help because, like, SPASH is trash. It rhymes, it's not fair. But like, you will have stuff like that, you trash talking happening, right? Even where I went to college, it was a ministry school where people are, like, training to be, like, missionaries and pastors, and we're supposed to be holy and good, and that's not true. But, you know, that's where I went. So what do you get to trash talk at a ministry school? Well, we'll trash talk churches, right? Yeah, because that's what we do. So we trash talk churches. And so, like, Summit Baptist would be Scummit Baptist, okay? Heritage Baptist would be Heretic Baptist. Or my personal favorite, you know, the little more contemporary church in town, Parker Hill became Park and Chill. Okay, so and we had a blast with this stuff, right? And it was a lot of fun. But guess what? There was nothing to it. It was empty talk. It's just trash. It's trash talk. It didn't mean anything. That's what it's like when we make boasts about the future. It's just trash talk. It's empty talk. It doesn't mean anything. We don't know anything about the future, and we can't control the span of our lives, right?
it's just garbage to talk like that. Now, what I want to do is I do want to clarify, like, there's a line here, right? The pride of life isn't the same thing as making plans and being responsible. You can organize your life, you can keep a calendar, you can make plans, all without being sinful in it. So for all of you planners out there who are, like, clutching your calendars right now and being like, it's not a problem, I can stop anytime I want. Okay, it's like, okay, it might not be sinful, okay? I'll give another example here from Scripture, Luke chapter 12, verse 16. It says, the land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops? And he said, I will do this, I will tear down my barns, and I will build larger ones, and I will store all of my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Couple things about this. The problem was not the fact that he was a rich man, either like before or after he had great crops. Not a problem. Not a problem at all. The problem was not because he decided to build bigger barns to store all of the stuff from his abundant harvests. Not a problem. The problem comes when he looks at his life and he finds his confidence and his security and his rest in his wealth. That's the problem. And what God does is he comes and he quickly takes it away to prove how empty that confidence was. That's the point of the parable. He takes it away to prove how empty that confidence was. And the same is true for us. Some of you are planners. Lord bless you. You help the rest of us. You help people like me. Keep doing what you do, right? Your planning isn't evil unless you place your confidence and your security in it. Then that's a problem, okay? Is God allowed to change your plans? You might have to wrestle with that one. Is God really allowed to change your plans if he so decides? One of the most oppressive expressions of the world in us is the pride of life. Because it places confidence in ourselves or confidence in things rather than in God, and it withholds the control of our lives from God. And the way that you fight the pride of life is by determining that every aspect of your life is held out to God with an open hand. This is one of those big, easier said than done type statements, okay? I'm not going to stand up here and pretend like this is an easy thing to do. It's not. It's not. I struggle through this too. I wrestle through this like any one of you will have to do throughout the course of your life. It is determining that every aspect of your life is held out to God with an open hand. And that's hard when God requires you to move, let's say, I don't know, 27 times for the ministry, right? I think if God asked me to move one time for the ministry, my hand would start to go, you know, well, God, I did that, and feeling pretty good now. You know, let's stop right here, right? It's hard if God requires your family to walk through a miscarriage, heaven forbid, more than one. It's hard if God requires the loss of your job in an uncertain future. Like the application of this is so much harder than the statement, understand, but that doesn't make it incorrect. This is how you fight the pride of life, holding your life in an open hand to God. Beware the pride of life, because it would seem reassuring, it would seem correct in the short term. It always does, but in the long term, it's worthless and it's empty, and it will prove to be so. I haven't even gone into, and I won't even try to go into, the depths of how God hates pride and how it says God is opposed to pride and the proud, right? So not only is it empty and worthless, but it brings divine opposition. Like, church, I really want us to be careful about this and take this seriously as well as the other two. Like, the pride of life, how do I say this, like, biblically, will mess you up, okay? Like, don't go there and constantly evaluate your life for it, because it'll show up. Just out of nowhere, it'll show up. So you're probably sitting out there, you can count to three, and you say, wow, he's done. Sweet goodness, right? And just about. Maybe you're there, and you think, wow, Zach, you're getting all fired up about the world and us. Good for you. That's what a pastor's supposed to do, I guess. But this isn't really like a problem that I have. You know, I pretty much got this under control. And I would want to challenge a spirit of apathy in response to thinking about this. I really do. Because the world in us is never identified by passive observation. You'll not be sitting on your couch watching NFL, eating wings and eating chips, and suddenly be like, boom, oh my goodness, I've just realized the world is in me and I must stop this. That's not going to happen, okay? It doesn't happen by passive observation. Rather, it is exposed and it is suppressed by vigilant and humble evaluation against God's word. It has to be an ongoing thing in the life of the believer. Your spiritual life takes maintenance. Surprise, surprise. We should be repulsed by the world in us the same way that God is repulsed by it. I'll give you a final thought, really a final story, because everybody likes stories, to kind of drive this point home. I remember once upon a time, I was teaching a Sunday school class to the high schoolers, and we were talking about topics similar to this, and to kind of make the point, I decided we would do kind of like a demonstration, and it was like a smell the soda type thing. I would basically blindfold a kid, and they would have to, I'd crack open a soda, they'd have to smell it, tell me what type of soda it was, right? I mean, we had Mountain Dew, Pepsi, root beer, water to kind of throw them off, right? And the last one that I had, I didn't show anyone, was a bottle half filled with water and then crammed full of my German Shepherd's poop. Mixed that thing up, put a cap on it. Oh, yeah. You don't want to know how I harvested that. So we are off topic. So what we're going to do, basically what I did was I went from there and I found the most squeamish girl I could find in my class. And I was like, look, all you have to do is smell them. It's all good. And so she put on the blindfold, and she sat there in a chair in front of all her peers. And I'm a bad person. I know that now. But, like, she did that, and she smelled the first one, Mountain Dew. Got it. She smelled the second one, Pepsi. Got it. And root beer. She got it. Struggled a little bit with water, but eventually she figured it out, right? And then it came time for the water with the poop in it. And I put that thing under her nose, and she went flying backwards. Oh my goodness, you want to talk about like a visible expression of being repulsed, like that was it. And there's a reason we don't do this lesson anymore, but you know, it was a powerful thing, right? What I did after that was I took that bottle full of, well, you know, fecal matter, and I started pouring Mountain Dew into it, and then I dropped Jolly Ranchers, and not just any Jolly Ranchers, the cherry ones, because that's the only ones people care about, right? And I started dropping them into there, and you'd have thought I'd shot the kid's dog. They were so upset. What a waste, what a waste. It was great, I loved it. This is a picture of why we must be vigilant against the world in us. Because we would not consume or call anything pure that had poop in it, okay? You understand that? Like a high schooler understands that, right? You wouldn't consume anything that has poop on it, whether it's Mountain Dew or the Jolly Ranchers that you love. Once it is covered in poo, we're not touching it, right? We get that. Likewise, God would not call us holy or set apart if we let the world live in us, even a little bit. And that's why I want you to take this seriously. And that's why we have to check our lives for this. Let's pray together. Father God, I thank you so much for this church. And I thank you that you are constantly at work in each one of us, despite our waxing and waning vigilance against these things in our life, these expressions of the world in us. You are constantly calling to us. Lord, help us listen to you as you expose these things in our life. Lord, help us to take the offense and not just the defense against these things so that we can remove them and that we would abide with you because these things are out of the way. Lord, let us remove the world in us so you can have us witness to the world outside of us in a true and pure way. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Thank you so much for being here this morning. You are dismissed.